Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So I just want to say it's such an honor to be here with you, some of the most amazing young people in our country right now. You who have the parisia of faith, that boldness, this freedom of speech of the faith, why? Because knowing our Lord, you want to love him more. And loving him, you want to know him more. So the topic this afternoon is veritas and vocation. I hope what you'll see is that the underlying theme is having not a naturalistic approach to vocation, but Thomas's own sapiential approach, right? This broader view of vocation. Now, this is what's really interesting. You don't just find your vocation in life. Your vocation actually finds you. And so by the very fact that you're right here in this audience means you could have a Dominican vocation. Or you could be raising a Dominican family, right? So, and if you look at that word vocation, right? We all know it comes from the Latin vocare. It's an incredibly beautiful word, right? To call, vocare. But what's at the root of this word vocare? But vox, the voice of the one who calls. The voice of the one who calls. And who calls you amidst all the confusion and all the clamor of the discordant voices you hear today. Think about this. Rabbi Abraham Heschel says that without doubt, young people today are surrounded on every side by absurdity, right? Absurdity. So he says, absurdity is the greatest challenge to all activity, not only to religion, but to political activity, economic activity, to all ideas of progress, is the challenge of the encounter with absurdity. But then he goes on to say, there is a meaning beyond mystery. Holiness conquers absurdity. And without holiness, we will sink into absurdity. Isn't that gorgeous? There is a meaning beyond mystery. Holiness conquers absurdity. And without holiness, we will sink into absurdity. You know, it's a beautiful thing to study the Hebrew scriptures as the Jews themselves understood it. So Rabbi Jack Ben-Parad takes the peritestamental literature, right? So the literature of the areas surrounding the nation of Israel. And if you look at their conceptions of holiness, what do they think of holiness as? Well, it's the uncanny, the mysterium, the tremendum, the something that's completely beyond our comprehension, right? Causing illnesses, natural disasters. And what's so amazing is that in the midst of all those other cultures, you find that the Hebrews have an utterly unique conception of holiness. And where do we find this utterly unique conception of holiness? But in Exodus 33 and 34. Do you remember this? Moses says to the Lord, show me your face, right? Which if you render it according to the Hebrew, it's another way you could also say, he says, show me your glory. Show me your holiness. And what does God say in response? Something like this. He says, okay, Moses, look, no one can see my face and live. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, right? In the crack of this rock. And I'm going to cover your eyes with my hand. And then I'm going to pass by. And then when I pass by, I'll take my hand away and you can see my back parts. What? You can see my back parts. What does that mean? Well, this is the way the Jews understand it. To see God's back is to understand who he is by the consequences of his actions. to understand who God is by the consequences of his actions. So as soon as God passes by, Moses is overcome. And what are the first words that come forth from Moses? The Lord, pitying and gracious, compassionate and rich in mercy to the thousandth generation, forgiving transgression and sin and iniquity. What do we have here? We have here the beautiful Jewish conception of the union of the ethical and the holy. The beautiful Jewish conception of the union of the ethical and the holy, right? And we see this continuing in Thomas's work. So what is the Lord's own way of holiness but compassion, mercy, patience, forgiveness? And this teaching we see continued by the great Jew, St. Paul, right? Love is patient, love is kind, and by Rabbi Jesus himself. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. So Jesus confirms this teaching not only in his preaching, but he confirms it by his very life and his very example, right? He gives us the grace-giving power to imitate him. What do we see as the most striking aspect of Jesus' life, where he shows us how to live this out, this union of the ethical and the holy? He's taken, blessed, broken, and given. Did you notice that about Jesus? Jesus, he is taken, blessed, broken, and given. And the fathers of the church tell us that because we are Christians, Jesus invites us to imitate his life pattern, to be taken, blessed, broken, and given. And if you think about it, isn't it already happening? Like, look what he's done, right? He's taken you out of this world, out of the secular mindset. He's set you apart from your peers. He's blessed you, right? He's blessed you with not just an amazing intelligence, but before that, he blessed you with your family, with your friends, with a knowledge of him, with a desire for him. He's taught you how to pray. He took you, he blessed you, but he's also broken you. He has at least begun breaking you. And how has he done this? Through difficulty, through trial, through illness, through misunderstanding, perhaps even the death of those that you love. But why? Why does he break you? So that he can give you. Now, he breaks those whom he loves. He breaks those whom he loves, right? And if you look at the greatest saints of our times and of previous times, they all have this in common, this life pattern of Christ. Okay, I'm a huge John Paul II fan. Any other John Paul II fans? All right. So look at this. Think about the young Karol Wojtyła, right? What did he have? He had all these plans, all of these dreams. He wanted to marry this beautiful young woman and raise a family. He wanted to be an actor and a playwright, right? And revive Polish culture from the inside. These are noble dreams. These are human dreams, right? These are admirable dreams. But they weren't God's dreams for Karol Wojtyła. And so God started breaking him of these dreams. And how did he break him? Through the death of his mother, right? Before his first Holy Communion, his mother died. And then his only living sibling, his brother, died. And then his father died. And then even on top of that, what happened? He was literally hit by a truck. He was on his way home from the stone quarry, and then this German truck hit him, right? Because God wanted to break him of his dreams. Because with all the dreams he had for himself, they weren't God's dreams for him. What were God's dreams for Karol Wojtyła? That he would become a priest. And not just become a priest, but become one of the most beloved popes in history, who would play a critical role in the fall of communism in the 20th century. You know when John Paul II died? all the statisticians, the civil engineers, they were getting together in Rome, right? They're trying to calculate, okay, we're going to have a ton of people here calculating. You know how many people they calculated would come to John Paul II's funeral? 2 million people. They thought 2 million people are going to come to John Paul II's funeral. We got to clean everything up. We got to establish traffic patterns. We got to provide restrooms. We got to provide food for 2 million people to come to this funeral. But do you know how many people actually came to his funeral? 5 million people. The most well-attended funeral in human history. That was God's dream for Karol Wojtyła. So, in a similar way, God has broken and is breaking you. Why? So that he can give you. But what is the shape that your breaking will take? What is the shape that your breaking will take? Okay, full disclosure. Are you ready? All vocations lead to the cross. And if you're a Christian, you've signed up for the cross. Remember in the early church, people didn't want to become Christian because it meant they could be martyred. That's right. That's what's supposed to happen to us. We're supposed to die. All vocations lead to the cross. But only the cross leads to resurrection and to joy. Remember what Paul tells us? For the sake of the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, heedless of its shame. So what shape will your further breaking take? Will it be priesthood, religious life, the married life? You have to choose, and you have to allow God to inform that choice. Why? Because Benedict XVI tells us, love seeks to be definitive. If it's not definitive, it's not love. Love must choose. Love must take a risk. Love must give all. So we have to think. We have to ask the Lord, which vocation do you call me to? What vocation is your voice calling me to? Okay, so the most common vocation, the most, is the natural vocation, the vocation to marriage. But you're called to, of course, live marriage supernaturally. Okay, so if I ever give like discernment vocation talks to regular crowds, I usually say most of you in this room are called to marriage. But this is a unique audience. So I don't think it's safe to say that in this room, right? There are probably many of you in this room who are called to priesthood or religious life. That's why people started to leave the room already, because they realized, I bet, and if you're starting to shrink a little bit and think, oh, no, that's not me, that sounds like a death sentence, it could be you, okay? So he could be calling you to enter the Dominican order as a priest, a nun, a brother, a sister. So just think about it, okay? I want us to first start by looking at the cruciform nature of marriage. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at that. Okay, so you can just kind of table the other thing, but we're going to go back to it. Marriage. Okay. You know, Liguori Publications, they did us a huge favor at the turn of the century. They decided to take marriage, right, because they kind of saw that marriage was in crisis. And they said, okay, let's do a study. And so they did this study, and they actually did a longitudinal study. And what did the longitudinal study seek to do? It sought to find out how attitudes toward marriage and family shaped the longevity of a marriage, right? That's really an important study. How do attitudes and practices in marriage shape the longevity of a marriage, okay? The longevity of that marriage. So this is what they found after doing this study for decades. They found that those who saw marriage as a contract, 50% of those marriages ended in divorce. Okay, if you see marriage as a contract, 50% of those marriages ended in divorce. Then there was another set of groupings. And this other group, the second group, three things. First, they saw marriage as a sacrament. Second, they went to Mass together every Sunday, the whole family. And three, they prayed as a family. Just those three things. They saw marriage as a sacrament. They went to Mass together every Sunday as a family. and they prayed as a family. Those three things. You know what the divorce rate was for them? 1 in 1,140. 1 in 1,140. Okay. But I bet you want something better. You're not happy with that, right? You young people are idealists. I bet you want a 0% divorce rate. And not just a 0% divorce rate for one generation, but a 0% divorce rate going back generations and generations and generations and generations. And do you believe that on planet Earth, there is a village where there is literally a 0% divorce rate, and nobody in that entire village, no matter how old they are, can remember any divorce ever happening in that village? And you know what the really good news is? It's a Catholic village in Croatia. But we got some Croatian people in here. Okay. So aren't you kind of fascinated by this place? And don't you kind of, what's the logical Thomistic question to ask? Sister, can you tell us about the lex orandi of matrimony in that village? Okay, I thought you would ask that. So let's look at it. This is so cool. Okay, it's kind of sad, America, no offense. We've kind of lost sight of marriage as a sacrament, right? Because what do people do? Oh, I want to wear this kind of designer dress, and let's get married at such and such a cathedral, and have our reception at such and such a country club, and let's serve salmon Gruyere grilled cheese sandwiches, right? So it's like, you got all this, we're kind of off on in terms of like focusing, getting ready for marriage. Okay, so you know what they do? What do bride and bridegroom do as they're preparing for marriage? They have to go and find what's going to be called their marriage crucifix. So together, they search for a crucifix that will accompany them through their marriage and family life till death, okay? So that's what they do. Then, on the day of their wedding, right, they come forth, right? So the bride, she processes down the aisle. You're familiar with this part. And there is the groom. The best man gives him the crucifix, right? But before the best man gives him the crucifix, he looks at her. She's so beautiful. He puts her veil back. And they're smiling at each other, right? They're beaming. It's like one of the happiest days of their life. And then he gets the crucifix from the best man. And together, the bride and the groom present the crucifix to the priest. And what does the priest say to them? He says to them, congratulations. You have found your cross. Your cross is love. Your cross is love. Okay, then the mass continues, right? You know how that goes. And then it gets to the part where they're going to make their vows, okay? So when it gets to the part they're going to make their vows, right, they come together, they come forward. And then what the priest does is he gets a crucifix, takes their marriage crucifix, right? He's holding it out for them. The bride puts her hand on the marriage crucifix. The groom puts his hand on top of her hand on top of the crucifix. Okay, then they also have like altar boy assistants. And this is my favorite part. The priest takes off his stole. And if you remember liturgically, the stole represents the yoke of Christ, right? He kisses the cross, puts it on, right? He kisses the stole. The stole represents the yoke of Christ. He takes off his stole. And he wraps it around their hands, around the crucifix. Is that not gorgeous? And that's how they make their vows. That's how they make their vows. Okay, if you're called to marriage, chances could be slim for this crowd. If you're called to marriage, do you know what will happen to you on the day you get married? What will happen to you on the day you get married? You will bind your entire life to a selfish, self-centered jerk. And then hopefully, shortly after that, you'll realize, hey, I'm a selfish, self-centered jerk too, right? So what's the only way this is going to work? The only way it's going to work is if Christ is the center of your marriage. How can you find the grace to be patient and generous and kind and forgiving, right? The union of the ethical and the holy. How can you find that? Except in Christ. Now, that's how they make their vows. And then, after they make their vows, okay, I bet you're good at predicting. The priest says, you may now kiss the cross. So they kiss the cross, and then they kiss each other. right? Because that's what you're embracing. You're embracing this laying down your life for the other. Okay, then I love this. They have the reception and there's dancing and, you know, they do like this potluck thing, right? And then also like the village actually helps to prepare their home because they do not cohabitate, which is wrong. I mean, it's wrong to cohabitate, right? So they don't do that. So they've never lived together, right? So they have their house, they found their house ahead of time, and their family members and the people in the village, their friends, they actually set their house up for them. Isn't that beautiful? So they put their stuff in it. They also hide gifts in there. And so after all the dancing and the reception is over, what happens? They now are going to go together for the first time to their family home, right? Now that they're husband and wife. And so, you know, he picks her up, carries her. Guess what she's carrying? The marriage crucifix, right? He carries her across the threshold. And where's the first place they go? They go to the place of honor chosen for their marriage crucifix. And together, they put up the cross. And together, for the first time in their own home, they kneel and they pray in front of their marriage crucifix. And they do this every single day of their married life. Pray in front of their marriage crucifix. And then the little ones start to come along. And so they bring the little ones to pray in front of the marriage crucifix. And you know, it's really beautiful. They interview these people. They interview the people in this village. And this woman was talking about, you know, we'd only been married for 8 months and I was doing something in the kitchen. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw my husband kneeling in front of the crucifix. So she thought, uh-oh. So she went over and she found out that she had done something that really, really offended him. And so they were able to work it out there and beneath the marriage crucifix. And so that became something that they did as a couple, that every time they were going to have an important discussion or there was something they needed to work out, they would pray before the marriage crucifix. There was another man they interviewed in the village, and he said, I came to realize that if ever I were to leave my wife, if ever I were to leave my children, I would be abandoning Christ on the cross. Now, there was another woman who said, on my wedding day, I kissed the cross, and then I kissed my husband. And he was my cross too, right? Because it's true, right? I mean, you guys know married people, right? That marriage is not easy. And think about this. How are you going to be broken in marriage? By sick children, right? By rebellious children, by in-laws, by financial difficulties, by your own difficulties, by your spouse's difficulties, right? You're going to have marital difficulties. You're going to have your own weakness, your own sin. So this is part of the beauty of God's plan for our growth and holiness, marriage. Because what better place, what better way to grow in compassion and mercy and forgiveness? What better way to let your heart be stretched than in marriage, where you realize that you hurt the people who love you the most? So this fidelity, this long suffering that we're called to in marriage, right? That's holiness. So what about priesthood and religious life? Very similar sufferings, very similar sufferings. But some of these sufferings that we, in a sense, face head on a little bit more is that we recognize our own self-will, our own self-centeredness, our selfishness that we need to be purified of through the cross, right? So no matter what, it's so funny, in religious life we have this saying, life is crucifixion, either to self-will or by self-will. Right? Some, like you're going to kill yourself if you keep trying to push your own will, right? It's God's will that's going to bring us peace. So what's the central question in discerning your vocation? This is it. Does God want you to come to holiness through and with a spouse and children, right? Through marriage and family, that fruitful, lifelong fidelity to your spouse and your children, right? Which is going to be painful. It's going to be a crucifixion. Or does he want you to come to holiness more directly to him, right? Dedication, singular dedication to him alone in community. priesthood or religious life and the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, right? That's the central question. Okay, now, what are the pitfalls? That's what I want to do. I'm going to take you through the pitfalls because I think this is the way Thomas would approach things, right? You have a virtue approach to holiness, and so you have to always be aware of sin crouching at the door, and especially the seven deadly sins. So, you know, I was tempted to organize these pitfalls according to deadly sin, but then I thought, oh, we're going to get into huge arguments. Okay, so we can argue after the talk. So I'm just going to propose maybe it could be this deadly sin, and then it's open to argument, okay? So, ready? Here's number one pitfall. They're not necessarily in a specific order. Actually, I'm saving the worst pitfall for last, okay? So these are not in any kind of particular order. But what's the first pitfall? First pitfall. Deferring the decision indefinitely. In other words, not discerning, right? Deferring the decision indefinitely. So missing your vocation, not answering the call. You allow yourself to be distracted, off track, from job to job, city to city. Or maybe you stay in the same job, in the same city, but you watch Netflix series and try to look for intellectual content there. Or you distract yourself from reality, right? Because you're distracting yourself from the reality that you're called to love, that you're called to make a commitment, right? So, you know, it's interesting. I went to go speak to a group of artists recently, and one of the artists was talking about how the Nazis actually anesthetized themselves, distracted themselves from their horrendous actions during the day by taking refuge in beauty, right? So remember, they were great patrons of the arts. They would go to the symphonies, right? So I think there's something analogous here that we can be doing, right? Do we distract ourselves with study? So instead of discerning our vocation in the right proportion to studying, we just don't discern at all. And instead, we surround ourselves with, you know, the Summa, Machiavelli, Nicholas of Cusa, right? We find distraction in study, right? Which is bad, because we should study, but we should also be discerning our vocation. Our study should feed the discernment of our vocation. We're only going to find our lives by losing them. Every single one of us in this room is called to love, is called to give ourselves completely, definitively. So don't get stuck in the trap that I think is related to sloth. That's what I think is a deadly sin related to this, deferring a decision indefinitely. Next, discerning in the abstract. Discerning in the abstract is another pitfall. So for instance, some people will say, finding out God's will is so, like, almost impossible. So complex. It's such a time commitment. You know, so like to find out God's will, I've got to put all the rest of my life on hold. Wrong. Okay, I'll tell you why that's wrong. And then some people will say, okay, I think I'm called to marriage. Okay, now which guy is it? Or I think I'm called to religious life, or I'm called to priesthood. Okay, now which order is it, right? No, it does not happen in the abstract. You do not have to put the rest of your life on hold. Remember Augustine, even the Jews had this idea that God speaks to us through the events of our life, right? In Hebrew, the word dabar means both word and event. So God, the events in your life are words, right? Like even think about John Paul again, John Paul II, right? The death of his mother was a word. The death of his father was a word. The truck hitting him was a word, right? God is speaking to you through the events of your life. So look at the concrete. Look at the present. You don't put your life on hold. It's happening right now. He's speaking to you right now. For instance, young women in this room, did a guy ask you out? Say yes. I mean, if you can, if you're not dating somebody else, okay? Guys, is there a young woman who exceptionally draws your heart? Pray about it and then have the courage to ask her out, right? Because this is how you discern. And then, you know, don't do that. Women, don't do that thing of like, oh, you know, you can't ask me out because I'm discerning. Right? Okay. Don't do that. Or are you feeling drawn to priesthood or religious life because of these great Dominicans you're meeting, right? Well, visit a convent, visit a monastery, visit a seminary, talk to vocation directors, right? You can be doing both simultaneously. It's okay. Because if God is not calling you to religious life or priesthood, what if he's calling your children to that? And you need to know about it. So It's not going to hurt you. It's only going to help you. And you want to be completely honest, because think about that. God, who knows you intimately and who loves you unfathomably, he created you. And he knows what he created you for. He knows what's going to make you the most happy. So the vocation he made you for, that's where you're going to be the most happy. So if he calls you to be a priest, but you decide you want to get married, you're still going to be happy, but you may not be as happy, right? Same thing if you're called to be a sister. If you choose to get married instead, he leaves you totally free. You could get married and you could be happy, but maybe not as happy as you would be as a sister or a nun, depending on what he calls you to. So he's not leaving you. God is not leaving you out there hanging. He is present to you right now, right? Augustine says, closer to you than your very breath. How do the Hebrews render this? When God says, I am who am. In every moment of your becoming, I will always be. In every moment of your becoming, I will always be, right? So, I mean, so those of you whose mothers are alive, that's something we all fear, right? Our mom's dying or our dad's dying. It's kind of cool, right? That the Lord is already waiting for us there at the moment that our mother dies or at the moment our father dies. And he's going to be there to comfort us, right? He's waiting for you in every single one of your tomorrows. He's writing the story of your life. So, you know, don't try to bump the pen. Bother him about his word choice, right? Throw him off track. Because he knows best, right? We have to, it's part of the sapiential approach to trust his wisdom, which is greater than anything we have, and greater than any of our wisdom. Okay, so he's present to you right now, guiding you into your vocation concretely. Okay, so I think that would be, I don't know, like trying to discern the abstract, I think that could be related to pride, right? Like trying to think that we know something we don't know without having to go through the steps. Okay, third pitfall. Oh, Dominicans, I mean, Thomas, this is big for us. Are you ready? Third one. Arguing with God over minutiae. Arguing with God over minutiae. I think he's calling me to the Nashville Dominicans, but their shoes. Their shoes. Tennessee, does that state even really exist? Tennessee. Okay, or if you're called to marriage, oh, he's a blonde. I wanted tall, dark, and handsome, right? Or if you tend to be, you know, if you tend to not practical objections, practical minutiae, theoretical minutiae. Okay, well, okay, so vocation. It still doesn't make sense to me philosophically because I still see that there are some rational lacunae. And until those are, no, not good, right? Okay, look at this. Look at our tradition, the Roman Rite. So if we look at the Lex Orandi of the Roman Rite, this is really beautiful. In the old Roman Rite of marriage, this is what would happen. The bride would process up the aisle, right? Then the groom, you know, he lifts her veil and puts it aside and he looks at her. You know, the first thing the bride is supposed to say to the groom. Now, why am I using bride? Because both Bernard and Thomas say that every human soul is feminine before God, right? And even the Jews have that idea, right? That Israel is the bride of God. So every human soul is feminine before God, right? So what does the bride say as soon as her husband or her bridegroom lifts the veil and looks at her? She looks her husband in the eyes and she says, "Where you are, there I will be." And that's what we should say to the Lord. Where you are, there I will be. Wherever he's put your vocation, that's where you will be. Okay. So, yeah, I think that could be related to wrath, this arguing with God over minutiae. Okay, next, four. Oh, this is another problem, Thomas Tav. Confusing the objectively highest vocation with the subjectively highest vocation. Okay, so the objectively highest vocation would be the call to be pope. Okay, you have to be a bishop before that. You have to be a priest before that. So women are automatically excluded, right? So that's not what it's about. You have to choose the vocation God wants for you. Can you imagine, Paul would give us this, St. Paul, imagine if your foot wanted to be an eye, right? Ow, every time you took a step, ow, ow, right? You'd have one, two eyes in your head, then one eye in your shoe. That's crazy, right? And then what are we going to say here? Is the foot say, oh, I feel rejected. Like, I feel like I'm not as good because I'm not called to be an eye. And the eye says, oh, I feel rejected. I feel like I'm not as good because I'm not called to be the heart. That's crazy, right? Asking, why am I not good enough, right? Because God has a place for each one of us in his body, the church. So the best vocation is the vocation the Lord calls you to, right? In this case, this is where you want the subjectively highest vocation, the vocation for you. That's what he wants for you, is the highest vocation. So I think that that pitfall could be related to envy. Okay, here's another one. And I have absolutely loved every single TI chapter that I've been graced to visit. But you know, this is what happens. I like to meet people. I like to know their names. And the next question I ask is, what's your major? You know, one of the most popular answers is, it's complicated. I'm a biomedical engineer, and I'm also majoring in history and theology, and I'm minoring in classics. Okay, what's the pitfall here? Dominicans have it too. Thomists have it too. Trying to choose all possible goods. Trying to choose all, you can't do it, right? Trying to choose all possible goods. Do you know this is part of what makes marriage so beautiful? Is that if you're a man, you choose a woman, one woman, over all other women on the face of the earth. And if you're a woman, you choose one man over all men on the face of the earth. That's what's so beautiful. And if you're called to be a Dominican, God has chosen you over the other men and women on the face of the earth, right? It's a beautiful honor. So God doesn't want us double or triple booking. Have you ever had like a friend who said, hey, let's catch up, and then they try to watch a movie at the same time? That's not nice, right? Or then actually, this is really outrageous. I was invited to one of the beautiful Ivy League colleges. This was one of them. And there were literally people who were come up to me and said, sister, I'm so sorry I'm going to miss your talk. I can only come for the first 30 minutes of it because after that I have something else. Does that make sense? Like they double and triple book themselves because they're trying to choose all possible goods. Not good, right? It's complicated. You're going to make yourself crazy. We're not made for this divided kind of loving. You have to give all, right? You should give all to God, all to your spouse, all to your children. Not try to have your hearts divided in 1,000 different directions, right? Thomas is all about clarity. God deserves everything. All of your time. All of your attention, all of your love, all of your energy, all your blood, sweat, and tears. He's worth it all. And it's interesting, one of the sisters in our community, she is beautiful, charming, intelligent, and she would have people telling her, maybe this happens to you too. They were telling her, you can do anything you want. And she said, I didn't want them to tell me that. I wanted somebody to tell me what I should do. Right? So that's the question. Lord, what should I do? Here I am. I come to do your will. Okay, so that pitfall, you can think about what you think is related to, could be related to gluttony, right? Wanting to choose all possible goods. Next pitfall, waiting for perfection, right? We have a lot of perfectionists, and that is crazy, right? Because, you know, one of the best things I've ever heard in a homily is life is messy. Right? But we can make all kinds of excuses. Oh, I'm waiting for that person to be perfect, then I'll marry them. I'm waiting for me to be perfect, and then I'll do whatever. Or I'm waiting for that diocese, or I'm waiting for this order to be perfect, and then I'll enter. And it was so funny because actually it's part of the air we breathe, right? So I remember saying to my spiritual director, I said to him, I don't think I can be a sister because I'm not perfect. And he said, if God waited for us to be perfect, he wouldn't have anyone. Okay, so nobody is perfect. And actually, this happened to me when I entered the Nashville Dominicans. I was like really nervous. I was like, oh no, all these sisters are perfect and only I come from a really dysfunctional family. And then I found out, wait, all of them come from dysfunctional families. Right? We're all born in the dysfunctional family of Adam and Eve. Right? And so what does God do over time? He heals us. Right? He heals us. He takes care of us, right? From our traumas, our wounds, our imperfect mom, our imperfect dad, our siblings, our sibling rivalry wounds, whatever. And you know, this is really cool too. Did you know psychologists say, okay, this is a maturity test. Are you ready? Psychologists say that one of the highest indicators of maturity, one of the highest indicators of maturity, is the capacity to tolerate ambiguity. The capacity to tolerate ambiguity and imperfection, right? That's maturity. Because that's what's going to happen, right? No matter where you go, you're going to be surrounded by imperfection and ambiguity, right? On this side. So you're growing, you're healing through doing His will. It's going to take time. And you know what's so beautiful? Is that God wants your weakness. The Dominican Order wants your weakness, needs your weakness. God wants your weakness, needs your weakness. Why? Because He said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." My power is made perfect in weakness. That's how He shows His glory, through our weakness. So don't give in to this. You know, this life on the cross, I can't encourage you enough to sign up. Sign up for the life on the cross, because it's exasperating, it's exhilarating, and there's no other way. There's no other way to meet our Lord except on the cross. Embrace your cross, because it's embedded in His cross. So beg the Lord for the courage, the intelligence, the faith to let Him shape you. Let Him heal you in His time and in His way. You know, I think secretly, even though we say we have faith, I think secretly we're agnostics, right? Because when the rubber hits the road, we realize how weak our faith is. That's why that guy's prayer is so awesome, right? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? We all have that. We all have that. Okay, that waiting for perfection, I think it's related to pride. Okay, next. Oh, here's another one. Are you ready? Wanting absolute certainty versus moral certainty, right? Thomas tells us moral certainty is sufficient to act, right? But some people want, before they embrace their vocation, they want absolute certainty, right? Like mathematical certainty. But moral certainty is sufficient to make a choice about your vocation, right? So what is moral certainty? This probability so great that it doesn't allow for reasonable doubt. You've looked at yourself, you know the situation, the order, or you know the other person you're going to marry, and you know the past, the present, you have intuition, you have experience, you have your prudential judgment, you also have the good advice, the consultation of other wise people. That is sufficient. That's sufficient certainty to act. So act. Act. Augustine says, cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. Make the leap without anxiety. He will not withdraw so that you fall. He will catch you and heal you. So don't have to need absolute certainty. Moral certainty is sufficient. And you know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. What's one of the greatest ways to show someone you love them? One of the greatest ways to show someone you love them is to trust, right? When someone trusts you, that's when you realize, hey, your love for me is true. When you will trust God with your life, you're saying to Him, Lord, my love for you is true. So trust. So I think wanting absolute certainty, I think it could be related to the deadly sin of avarice. Okay, here's another one. Desire for false comfort. Desire for a false comfort, right? The comfort the world gives. What did Jesus say? What did our Lord say? Pick up your cross each day. That means there's a cross each day. Pick up your cross each day and follow me. Notice He did not say, pick up your marshmallow. No, no marshmallows. Okay, He said, pick up your cross. But see, this. Look at this. I don't want to take a risk. I'm hesitant to take this risk, right? Like, what if I get married and then I end up divorced, right? Or what if I enter the religious order and then I have to leave and it's like so embarrassing, right? That's kind of like awkward. Okay, you guys, that's the devil. Look at the martyrs. Look at all the men and women who've become holy through their vicious spouses, their ruined marriages. Look at the martyrs who, like, you know, you think of somebody like Padre Pio or Jean Jugan, right? You look at these people whose orders kind of betrayed them, and yet they became saints, right? Because it's not about perfect people and everything working out well. It's about loving to the end, right? So that's how you witness to the reality of God, right? By your closeness to him, not by perfect situations and no embarrassment, right? Think about how often Jesus was embarrassed, put to shame, ridiculed, right? That's what we embrace for his sake. So this is why I think John Paul II would remind us of that again and again. You were not made for comfort, but for greatness, right? Proclaim with your life the truth of God's love, the reality of God's love, right? That he's present to you right now. He is at your side right now. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for you. And it's better than any plan you could come up with for yourself. And it's going to make you happier than any plan you could come up with for yourself. It's going to make you ridiculously happy. And that's what I feel like. Like, I never would, like, in a million years would I have thought, wow, being a Nashville Dominican is going to make me ridiculously happy. But it has. It has. Right? Because that's what our Lord says. Those who come to me find joy. And you know, I think you also have to ask yourself what your desires are, right? Like, we looked at John Paul II's desires, but you know, look at Dominic's desires. You know what Dominic wanted to do? Dominic, when he was a priest, he wanted to actually, like, go to the Tatars so that he could get, he wanted to evangelize them so that he could be martyred. But that wasn't God's will for him. Dominic wanted the martyr's crown. But God wanted for him the crowns of hundreds of martyrs, the hundreds of martyrs that belong to the Dominican order that he founded, right? God's dreams for us, God's desires for us are so much greater than the desires we have for ourselves. Okay, with that pitfall, what do I think it's related to? I think that pitfall is related to... oh, it's got to be related to sloth, right? The desire for comfort, not wanting to take the risk. Okay, hey, let's talk about desires for a second. We're just talking about desires and Dominic's desire. Okay, here's some clues that you could have a Dominican vocation. Ready? You love libraries. Oh, I see it on your faces. There's a lot of library lovers out there. Okay, you love libraries. If you're a guy, you like want to be a Carthusian or some kind of monk. Oh, that's a sign of a Dominican vocation. If you're a girl, girls out there, you're thinking about being a Carmelite. That's the sign of Dominican vocation. I cannot tell you how many Nashville Dominicans wanted to be Carmelites. And they're like, hey, you want to be a Carmelite? Yeah, I want to be a Carmelite. That's what's the sign you belong to. You're supposed to be a Nashville Dominican. Okay, so you have a zeal for salvation. You have the zeal for the salvation of souls. That's why you're TI leaders, right? Here you are going into the middle of universities, just like Dominic and Thomas did, to preach the truth. You have a zeal for souls. And then, oh, sometimes you like to hear yourself talk. You know, there's a group called On and On Anon. You love Eucharistic adoration. You love Eucharistic adoration. You're edgy. I see it. And then another one is that you have, like, writing that's questionably legible. Have you guys ever seen Thomas Aquinas's handwriting? Oh my goodness, it's just so adorable. Just steals my heart. Like, look at it. Look it up sometime, okay? Look up an autograph of Thomas Aquinas's and see if you can read a single word. You can't, right? One of my teachers in Rome was this guy on the Leonine Commission for the definitive edition of St. Thomas Aquinas's works. And he's like, I'll give you €1,000 if you can read this. And nobody could read it. Okay, now, what's another thing? You want to live in community. You want to live in community. And look at this. Look at you all here. The Thomistic Institute is a beautiful and strong community. You know, one of my favorite things that I discovered about Thomas, other than his handwriting, that I really love, is that he could not read Greek. And so Thomas had to rely on his brothers to read the Greek for him. This is part of loving community. Being, wanting to rely on your brothers and sisters, right? Wanting to live this beautiful family, this beautiful communion that images the triune God. Okay, so those are just a few little clues. Okay, so as you keep looking, and study the nature of marriage, study the nature of priesthood, study the nature of religious life, because all of those things will help to feed your discernment. All right, here we go. This is the last of the pitfalls. Are you ready? If you look at the Middle Ages, you'll see that there's not just, we grew up with how many deadly sins? Seven. We're used to seven, right? But do you know there are medieval lists where there's like 12 deadly sins or 14 deadly sins? One of my favorite lists actually has 8 deadly sins. And you know what's at the top of the list? Fear. Fear. Think about how our society is ruled by fear. Why is there so much fear? Why is there so much anxiety? Right? We have untold rates of anxiety right now in our among young people. Fear. Right? The scripture says 366 times, do not be afraid. It doesn't say do not be proud that many times. Do not be gluttonous. It doesn't say it that many times. Why? Because God knew that fear is paralyzing. He doesn't want us to be afraid, right? 366 times, one for every day of the year, and then one more for the day we need to hear it twice, right? Do not be afraid. And you know, it's actually the devil. I like to call him puny red pants. It's his favorite tactic, right? To make us afraid, to make us feel insecure or worried about taking the risk. So do not be afraid. What's beautiful is that your hearts already long for truth and love. Your hearts already long for truth and love. It's what we're made for. So puny red pants wants you to think that God's will is somehow foreign to you, right? That it's going to make me miserable, right? It's opposed to everything I love and who I am. No, it's not true. It is not a heteronomy. Your being opposed to God's will for you would be like the acorn looking at the oak tree saying, that's not what I'm called to. But it is, right? It's like the little worm looking at the butterfly saying, that's not what I'm called to. But it is, right? It's the God who loves you, who's chosen your vocation from all time. He wants your maximal happiness. And you will be happiest in the vocation that he chooses for you, embracing the cross that he chooses for you. And so do not fear the sacrifice, the seeming loss of freedom, right? Because he's actually, just like Origen of Alexandria says, grace intensifies our freedom. You're living in God's will, right? Dante says, in his will is our peace. In his will is our peace. But not only in his will is our peace, in his will is our joy. So in embracing his will, you'll find an even greater freedom, right? Oh, I know Hans-Urs von Balthasar is controversial, but he says, it is not freedom that enlarges, but rather chains. It is not freedom that enlarges, but rather chains. Okay, Edith Stein, she's more legit. I mean, but what does she say? Christ embraces the limit of the cross. You see how the cross is like a chain? He allows himself to be bound to the cross. That's where love happens. That's where joy happens, is in the commitment. Loving until it hurts. Loving to the end. Dying every day. So don't be afraid of the sacrifice, the seeming loss of freedom. Do not be afraid of commitment. Do not be afraid of the unknown. Do not be afraid of pain, of suffering, or of sorrow, because that's where you will meet our Lord and come to know him intimately. That's where you will come to be like him, who is all holy. God does not lead by fear. So let's close with the words from the letter of St. Paul to Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.